And our preaching text this day is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. And you'll find that on page 979 of your pew Bible. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. The end of the day, remember that we fight a spiritual battle. The battle before us, even as we remember 9/11, as you look out upon all of the maudlin celebrations, that's been disappointing to me, just to see how this is an emotional time and an emotional moment, but some of it has just been reduced to maudlin tears so much of the time. Neville Chamberlain is rightly the personification of appeasement. Prime Minister of England from 1937 to 1940, he was the architect of the Munich Agreement, signed in 1939 between the Allies and Germany. And at that time, Germany was flexing its muscle by demanding that Czechoslovakia cede the Sudetenland, a portion of Czechoslovakia composed primarily of Germans, of citizens of German descent. Hitler was spoiling for war, an opportunity to test his brand new army, built up over a decade in defiance of the Versailles Treaty. He knew that England was committed to defend Czechoslovakia. He would therefore be the aggressor, precipitate a war in which his army would invade Czechoslovakia. But to Hitler's surprise and disgust, Chamberlain folded and backed out of his commitment to Czechoslovakia, ceding the Sudetenland to Germany. Hitler questioned Chamberlain's manhood and was actually disappointed that England did not stand for a fight. Chamberlain, however, thought that he had saved England from another war. Disastrous, he remembered World War I. Unfortunately, historians are unanimous that rather than avoiding war, Chamberlain only guaranteed it. He came back from Munich waving that piece of paper, if you've ever seen the black and white film of him stepping off the plane, waving this treaty. He confidently proclaimed that he achieved peace in our time. Convinced he had bound Hitler by this piece of paper. Little did he know that Hitler and his generals were at that very moment preparing for war with Poland, to invade Poland. What did Hitler think of that Munich agreement? He said, "Don't take it too seriously. That mere piece of paper is of no further significance whatsoever," he quipped to one of his aides. Webster defines appease, to buy off an aggressor, to buy off an aggressor, buy concessions at the sacrifice of principles. This is precisely what Chamberlain did. He bought off an aggressor by conceding the Sudetenland to Hitler against the principles of liberty and mutual self-defense. Chamberlain personifies appeasement, and he illustrates three things about appeasement. Appeasement only encourages an aggressor by communicating weakness. Appeasement only compounds the effects of conflict, doesn't it? Also, secondly, appeasement only compounds the effects of conflict by providing the illusion of its avoidance for the moment. And thirdly, appeasement betrays the very principles of compact between a leader and his people. There's an implicit compact in every government that leaders will defend their people by. And appeasement only concedes that which he's committed to defend, doesn't it? Well, fortunately for us, Chamberlain was the last and only appeaser of the 20th century. Right? Don't rush the pulpit. Not yet. No. I would submit to you that JFK was also an appeaser. He's widely lauded by some historians for his stand against Nikita Khrushchev of the Soviet Union. Do you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1963? Do you? There's one glaring problem, though, for all of his bold stand against Nikita Khrushchev that some historians neglect. That is, he had to agree to remove the nuclear missiles we had positioned in Turkey. That's a footnote that a lot of people don't read. The reason they pulled those missiles out of Cuba is because we had then agreed to pull our missiles out of Turkey. JFK appeased the Russians. In fact, evidence has surfaced that this is the very reason that Khrushchev decided to move missiles into Cuba in the first place. So at the end of the day, the thing that had really changed was not that there were missiles in Cuba aimed at the U.S., but that missiles aimed at the Soviet Union in Turkey were gone. Well, I would also submit to you that President Bill Clinton was an appeaser as well. Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda had repeatedly attacked us both here and abroad. How many of you know that the World Trade Center was first attacked back in 1992 with a truck bomb in the basement of the World Trade Center, or that embassies in Africa were bombed, or that the USS Cole was blown up by suicide bombers in Aden, Yemen? Well, the list goes on. With provocation after provocation being perpetrated against us unanswered, such that Osama bin Laden figured that we were too weak and irresolute to ever successfully withstand true Muslim jihad. The jihad had brought down the Soviet Union in Afghanistan, hadn't it? Well, the other great superpower, the great Satan, the United States, would be humiliated as well. He proved afresh what Hitler discovered so many years before. Appeasement only encourages an aggressor by communicating weakness. Appeasement only compounds the effect of conflict by providing the illusion of its avoidance for the moment. And appeasement betrays the very principles of compact between a leader and his people to defend them. And it does this by conceding that which he's committed to defend. Well, to Osama bin Laden, all that was required was one last grand blow against the great Satan. What would that be? Slowly the plan fell into place. Commercial airliners filled with jet fuel made a perfect flying bomb. They could be commandeered by Muslim pilots, flown into strategic symbolic targets in the United States. We are familiar with those targets, are we not? The Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, the symbol of our economic might. The Pentagon building, symbol of our military might, and the Capitol building, symbol of our political might. Those were the targets. And we know what happened that day as well. The towers came down, the Pentagon building suffered massive damage, loss of life. And the Capitol was spared, wasn't it? Only, why? Only because our government stepped in and saved it? No. Because what? Private citizens. Citizens with ingenuity, creativity, and guts. The passengers of United Airlines Flight 93 sacrificed their lives by rushing that pilot's cabin, didn't they? Forcing it to crash in a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. see the memorial yesterday. There's a ceremony, very touching ceremony. They're dedicating that memorial. Appeasement only accomplishes these things. It only encourages an aggressor by communicating weakness. It only compounds the effect of conflict by providing the illusion of its avoidance for the moment. And it betrays the very principles of compact between a leader and his people to defend them. I would submit to you, as we look at our text today, this applies not only in the physical world, the political world, the world of society and culture that we see around us, but also in the life of the church. Many in the church are prepared to do this precise thing in the realm of the Spirit. Appease the very enemy of our soul. This they do by denying that the battle that lays before us is a spiritual battle. I am reminded of that today, 9/11. The battle before us is a spiritual battle, not only personal, but also corporate. We face it as a church. Do not let godless men like Mayor Michael Bloomberg deceive or intimidate you for a moment. He won't tolerate prayer at the Memorial Day. He will not allow God to be acknowledged as the supreme providential hand in America, or any nation's destiny, for that matter. This has been true from the very beginning of our race, from the moment the serpent tempted Eve to the moment he's tempted you, perhaps even in the last few minutes. Our struggle with Islam, our own personal struggles in our own spiritual lives, precisely what Paul characterizes here as spiritual wickedness in high places. How does this act of war perpetrated by Islam relate to our text today? Let's look at it, shall we, for a few moments. Let's look at verse 10, first of all. You have an outline? Brief outline in the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along with it. Perhaps take some notes. Dominions. We struggle. Our warfare is against dominions, spiritual dominions. Unseen, perhaps, but not without effect in the seen world, the observable world. Dominions, we are engaged in pitched spiritual battle against an implacable foe. Do you know that yet? Do you think maybe you're in the back lines? Maybe you're in the hospital tent? No, you are on the front lines, whether you know it or not. As a Christian, the minute that you came to life in Christ, we are engaged in a pitched spiritual battle against an implacable foe. Therefore, draw upon your only source of strength, that is God's power. God's power. Now, if you listen to the siren song of the world, it gets just overwhelming and dull and lifeless, doesn't it, after a while? You just have to turn the TV, the radio off. You have to go up on a hill, read your Bible and pray. Talk to your brother or sister in Christ. If you listen to the siren song of the world, you will hear lauded the multiple sources of power and strength offered by them. Vote for me. Come to work for me. In whose din, however, is lost the true strength of the Christian sometimes, isn't it? President Obama, even this weekend, praised the strength and power of the American people in his radio address without any reference to God for our perseverance through the events of 9/11. Progressives conclude that government has the power and the strength to solve the grand problems faced by humanity, the poverty, war, man's inhumanity to man is resolvable if we only let government pass more laws, regulate our lives just a little bit more than we're used to. Beware the promise of power, however. Reinhold Niebuhr says, there is a pride of power in which the human ego assumes itself its self-sufficiency and self-mastery and imagines itself secure against all vicissitudes. Beware the promise and pride of power. Such security is false security. It is a security and pride that prompts a fall, I submit to you, a fall no more poignantly epitomized than in the case of one of the most powerful men in history. Little Bible quiz here for us. Okay? Just take a break a minute. We'll have a little Bible quiz. From whence is this text? Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Whence is that? Huh? You can hear the thunder rattling in the background, right? Even as it comes out of his lips. Undisturbed for decades, except by one prophetic dream interpreted by this little Israelite prophet, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's who it is, right? King Nebuchadnezzar had established the power of Babylon over the entire known world, a mighty kingdom, as great as any ever established in the history of the world. Gold, the head of gold he was he not? Who's to say that he was not correct in his assumption? Men throughout history before and since have secretly, if not openly, thought the very same thing, if they're honest. However, this young, strapping youth, Daniel, right, had prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would be humiliated for 7 years, groveling like an animal, until, as Daniel says, you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. At what point will we know this? At what point will we know this? Increasingly, I submit to you, as Christ's kingdom invades this dark present age. But this truth has clarified for us, hasn't it? This truth has clarified for us since the days of Daniel. Let's turn back just a few pages in the book of Ephesians, because Paul has had some things to say about this as well. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute if you have your Bible in your lap there. Paul has been preparing the Ephesians and thus us for this exhortation to put on our spiritual armor by telling us who is indeed king with great clarity. Verse 15, chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You have that power, brothers and sisters, to wage this war. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See the centrality of the resurrection here in your life as well? The power demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, words that are apprised now in our text, chapter 6, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet, that is Christ's, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now we come then to our appropriation of authority and strength and power as well. I submit to you, you have this authority and power of Christ at your disposal. Know first and foremost this day of remembrance in our nation, that after all nations have risen and fallen, after we have flourished and passed like flowers of the field, Christ and his kingdom will only have begun to wax, never, never to wane. All by the sovereign, mighty resurrection power of God in Christ. Keep your perspective. Keep your perspective on this day when you're going to hear so much triteness and tears, and much of it is legitimate for sure. But keep your perspective. See with spiritual eyes the true nature of our struggle and the true victor as well, after all is said and done. Paul has established this grand vision of power earlier in his letter, and here he exhorts us to employ that power with which we have been vested in very practical ways. How should we do that? Point 2, verses 11 and 12. verses 11 and 12. Dominions. Paul's going to begin to unpack some of the more the details of these spiritual dominions with which we are at war. We are engaged in pitched spiritual battle against an implacable foe. Therefore, don the armor of God, effective against the devil. Don the armor of God, effective against the devil. How many ways can we say that? Sun Tzu, in his classic, The Art of War, devotes an entire chapter to the principle articulated by Paul here. Know thine enemy. This is perhaps Sun Tzu's most insistent point throughout his work, too. He says in the chapter on spies, he says, the means by which enlightened rulers and sagacious generals moved and conquered others, that their achievements surpassed the masses, was advanced knowledge. Advanced knowledge. Dear brother and sister in Christ, Sun Tzu did not have the Bible, did he? As far as we know. But had he would have observed that the Apostle Paul was an enlightened and sagacious general. Sagacious general. You too have advanced knowledge of your enemy. Paul lays it out here. First of all, let me note several things with you about this enemy. Number one, our enemy has a commander in chief too. Our enemy has a commander in chief too. That, of course, is the enemy of your soul. The devil. Make no mistake, he's no friend, he's no casual acquaintance, he's not indifferent to you, he cannot be benignly dismissed as of no consequence, so he doesn't exist, that's just an imagination of the ancients. No. It is a real and personal spiritual enemy. He is characterized by John as that dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. To ignore is to abdicate. This is no time for indifference and sitting on the sidelines. You can't sit on the sidelines. This enemy of your soul has launched a full-scale offensive. Secondly, he has devised a plan of attack. He has devised a plan of attack. Many in the church are as complacent as Bill Clinton and our intelligence agencies before 9/11. Al-Qaeda had a creative, imaginative plan of attack that they patiently brought to fruition over long years of planning. The idea that commercial airliners could be used as flying bombs had been bandied about for years by thinkers like Ibn al-Zawahiri and Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, but only when Osama bin Laden finally gave his approval and insistence as well. Did it actually begin to pay for it, too? Did it begin to take shape sometime about 1998? Well, the enemy of your soul has schemes as well, as it's been translated. The Greek word there is methodios. You hear our English derivative there, method, right? He has methodios as well. Far beyond your ability to counter, don't think you can stand alone. In your own power, by your own wits. What man tempted by greed has not found opportunity to get and grab selfishly for himself? What man tempted by lust has not found opportunity to exercise his animal instincts? What man tempted by power has not found opportunity to exercise tyranny over his fellow man? All of these and many, many more brought to you courtesy of the evil one and his well thought out battle plan. He is the enemy of your soul. Thirdly, he has effective subordinates to put his plan of attack into action as well. He has effective subordinates to put his plan of attack into action. The 19 hijackers were part of a rigid hierarchy of authority. With promises of eternal bliss in the company of 72 Virginians. Did you know they got the 72 virgin thing wrong? All those guys are now in the presence of Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Robert E. Lee, who are having no mercy on them. They're in the presence of 72 Virginians. These drones and muscle men were schooled in the art of slitting throats with box cutters and breaking necks with a few swift martial arts moves. Others were trained as pilots, whose interests were to take off, not land. Beyond these, an entire network of safe houses, financiers, trusted messengers helped put this plan into effect. It's amazing that so many were able to keep this a secret for so long, too, right? Well, in the unseen world of the Spirit, the same truth obtains. There is a hierarchy of enemy power, briefly sketched out by Paul here. He calls them rulers, archē. These are spiritual forces behind human governments. Authorities, exousia. These are angelic powers, evil angelic powers that work in the world at all various levels of human activity, culture, society as well. Cosmic powers, our translation has, or cosmokratos. These are gods and goddesses of the pagans, often associated with the planets, too, and their supposed influence in human affairs. Most poignant in Paul's memory was Artemis, remember, against whom Paul fought in Ephesus, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. And it includes other world religions. I submit to you, Islam being one of them. Then there are spiritual forces of evil. This is a general term, comprehensive, covers all the rest and more. And the picture given us here is of a network of unseen spiritual subordinates who carry on schemes, plans, and strategies against the kingdom of Christ at every level of existence. Not just your own personal struggles, but at every level of existence, including society, culture, and politics. There's no doubt we are engaged in a primary spiritual war. These forces, while perhaps unseen, are nevertheless very real and substantial and make themselves manifest in the seen world. They are real and powerful, affecting what we see around us, both near and far, at home and abroad. And those who deny this reality are appeasing these spiritual powers. Those who deny this reality or pretend to sit on the sidelines or not take part, whistle as they go through the graveyard, so to speak, they do so to their own peril. I grew up in a pretty hairy, tough Dutch family. I had four cousins who had a practice in their discipline of martial arts. I was growing up about the time Bruce Lee and martial arts were being introduced to America. They took it up with great enthusiasm. And what they did is blindfold one of the brothers, put him in a dark room while the other three punched and kicked him. That's the kind of family I grew up in. Supposedly at home, their skills of perception. Unbeknownst to me, they put me blindfolded in a room and started in. They later told me what the purpose was. They had fun in the meantime. Well, I submit to you, you are in precisely this circumstance by deliberately blinding yourself to this spiritual war, pretending it doesn't exist, ignoring it. And we see, don't we? We see the effects. We see bruised and battered and dead souls throughout the earth, precisely because they do not know their enemy. They are not alive in this realm of the Spirit. But this is not your destiny, dear believer. You are to put on the whole armor of God. And this brings us then to point three. Verses 13 to 18 articulates for us some of the equipage we have to defend ourselves. Verses 13 to 18. Dominions. We are at war, brothers and sisters, against dominion. We are engaged in pitched spiritual battle against an implacable foe. Therefore, stand your ground, mastering your respective weapons. Stand your ground. We are not left defenseless. The weakest among you, the youngest among you, the most wilting flower amongst us has the power and the strength for this warfare, for this battle. Paul has been patiently establishing the supreme providential power of God in Christ throughout the letter. Now, as Christ's subordinates, we are to exercise our authority immediately in quite specific ways. Here, Paul adopts the military metaphor to describe what is required of us spiritually to do battle in this unseen, though nevertheless real, spiritual world. And in it, he employs the metaphor of armor, doesn't he? And he articulates several pieces of it. The belt of truth, for example. The belt of truth. And as we have observed in Isaiah, our passage in Isaiah, this is a tried and true image. It occurs elsewhere throughout Isaiah 2. The belt was the central piece of equipment that girt up the loins, as the old King James would put it. That is, would gather the tunic that the soldier would wear so that he didn't trip all over it during battle. It held the bottom of his breastplate tight and held the sword and scabbard as well, plus any other number of pieces of equipment. And without it, the soldier figuratively came apart if he lost his belt. We are to equip ourselves with the belt of... This points to the true and faithful God who saves, the idea of the belt of truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. This figure has roots in the Old Testament as well. Let's turn to Isaiah 57 for just a minute. The God who saves. Isaiah 57. Let's look at verses 15 to 20 for just a minute. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This has to do with our ethical response, the idea of the breastplate of righteousness, our ethical response to the gospel, our own lives of purity and righteousness. That is our walk of sanctification, quite simply, the idea of the breastplate of righteousness. So, live a life true to the gospel, and you will bear well your breastplate of righteousness. Shoes for your feet as well. Here Paul mixes metaphors a bit. The term is for a military boot. Kaliga is the term that was used for the military boot. Anybody? Does that resonate with a Roman empire? With a Roman emperor? Kaliga? Caligula, who was called Little Boots. Shoes for your feet, though. In the context here, it is Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 52, where he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." The figures of one... a messenger coming across the mountaintops to bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. A messenger announcing victory, your God reigns. Also, the shield of faith. This term denotes that large shield of the Roman soldier used in assaults, protected the whole man, even as the implication is here, faith will protect the whole man against the dangerous assaults of the devil. There's also the helmet of salvation. We are saved from eternal death unto eternal life by the salvation wrought in Christ, are we not? But that is not all. That salvation has implications temporally for you as well. How many times have you been saved from yourself? How many times have you been saved from dangerous situations? I just see the grace of God at work in my own life. Through the years as well, I know He has saved me many, many times in temporal situations as well. We're saved like this as we make our pilgrim way. The salvation delivered unto you in Him also saves you from the schemes of the devil. The sword of the Spirit as well. This is designated as the Word of God, isn't it? It is the Word in all of its glorious power, the Word of God, the offensive weapon that's given to us here, whether read or preached, the Word of God. It is the power by which the devil will be slain in the last day, and it is that as well by which the church will conquer the world. Then we are to pray. Number 7, we are also to pray. We are to bathe all of this in prayer at all times, and we are to stay alert, knowing your enemy now, right?
You have followed Sun Tzu's theorem. Know thy enemy. So we are now then, now that you know you are in pitch spiritual battle, you realize that you must remain tirelessly alert. Just ask John Luke in Afghanistan, as he must remain tirelessly alert on all of his missions, sometimes following back to back, sometimes not getting sleep for 24, 36 hours. He nevertheless must remain tirelessly alert. And so must you, because you are engaged in pitched spiritual battle. This sense of urgency to remain alert was highlighted for us at the outset of these verses. Take up the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. Don't be an antinomian. Just take that helmet of salvation. Become a Christian shrieker, as one preacher put it. Put on the helmet of salvation and leave the rest behind. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore. What do you think our primary mission is then, right? To stand, right? To withstand the assaults that are coming, that are already in full sway. Your ground will be challenged, dear Christian. You will be attacked. You have been attacked. You are being attacked, perhaps, even now, perhaps. And you will be attacked and assaulted. It will come at various times and places, will be both personal and corporate, cultural and political and national, even as we have seen. There is no neutral ground either. No place which is off limits for this struggle. This includes our struggle against virulent world religions like Islam. It does include this, dear brother and sister. Luther considered Islam to be the scourge of God on Christendom. He identified Islam with the little horn of Daniel 7. Calvin went so far as to posit the two horns of the Antichrist as the Pope. Of course, we're familiar with that from the Reformation, right? But also, a little less known, he also considered Islam to be part of that second horn of the Antichrist. So, whatever the ultimate identification of Islam is to be, we know indeed that it is a virulent world religion that stands against the gospel of Christ. It is one of those dominions of the evil one. And we have observed this throughout history. If you haven't read your history on this, I urge you to go to it, because indeed we have been at war. This cultural, political, religious, spiritual war has been ongoing since the 8th century. When Muhammad came riding out of the Arabian Peninsula. But we also know for certain that it will not be victorious, don't we? We have that assurance. Revelation 19 gives us that assurance. Let's turn to it for just a minute. Revelation 19, about verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. The same idea behind the belt of truth. He indeed is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That is the Word of God as well, our offensive weapon. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men." Some of the same language we have in our text today. Both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, whatever your identification of that beast is. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Somebody ought to clean up this language here. It gets a little martial in its nature, doesn't it? This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. And this is the destiny of all false world religions. But it is not your destiny, is it? As Paul points out to us earlier in the letter, you are seated now with Christ in the heavenlies. And this is not your fate. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is your destiny, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that is not yet certain with you, I urge you then to take this Christ, this day offered to you in the gospel, appropriate him, take his strength and his power to meet the challenges, the schemes of the evil one, because he is indeed at work in this world, but he will not be victorious in it. You will be victorious in Christ. Let us now come to that place then where we see this gospel reprise, where we anticipate that great day.